if you would, to take your Bibles and find the book of Titus. If you can find 1 and 2 Timothy, then you can probably find Titus. We are going to begin basically a three-month journey through this book, Titus chapter 1. So, on my computer, I have a program. And from time to time, when all my programs are open, I'll open up this program to do some work on it. And occasionally, for whatever reason I do not know, it will open up and then it will just freeze. And if you have a Mac, it has that little wheel that has colors that's turning and turning and turning, and it just turns forever. So what I have to do is I have to get out of all my other programs and then restart my computer. And this is when my sanctification is tested. I want to throw my computer out. But it got me thinking this week. And actually, it got me thinking the last couple of months. What if we could push restart, say, on a day? Or maybe a week that we had. Maybe a past relationship that we had. Some of us are thinking, I wish I could just push reset on my life sometimes. I've been in ministry now over 25 years, which means I started when I was about 5. Come on now. 25 years of ministry plus, right? And I've reached the point in my life where I have to be honest, I wish I could push reset. I wish that I could start all over again and say, if I could take a church. 25 years, I've always wanted to say, what if I could push reset on church? What if we, and I mean this sincerely, what if we took all of the church buildings, took everything in here, emptied it out, and started over? What if we could pretend that we were Oak Lake 2 days before we actually started and said, what do we want to be? What does this church want to look like? Here's what I want to do. Just listen and play along with me for the next 3 months. What if we could forget all that has gone on in this church previous years? What if I could forget all that I did wrong and right in my 25 years of ministry? And what if we could just say we gathered together for the first day at church at Oak Lake? What would it look like? That's what I want to do with the book of Titus. And at this point, you should be thinking, why Titus? Here's why. Titus is pastoral in content. You may or may not know this, but there are three books in the New Testament that have been named the pastoral epistles. The idea being that Paul, the apostle, is writing to two pastors, one named Timothy, one named Titus, that are in established churches, and he's helping them understand what it means to be a pastor. And that's true to some degree. But neither Titus nor Timothy were really pastors. They were more delegates. Apostolic delegates, we would call them, and Paul is writing to help them understand how to do church. Now note this, as Titus will establish some things and then move on. And then to Titus, he'll say, hey, Titus, do what you're supposed to do and then come join me. And Timothy still has his jobs elsewhere beyond Ephesus where he is in the moment where Paul is writing him. But the point is within these books, Paul comes to the end of his life. His heart has always been the church. And so as he leaves this earth and he writes his last three letters, he wants them to be written in such a way that people can understand this is what church is to be. Number two, the culture in which Titus is written is a secular culture. Notice chapter 1 and verse 12. Oh no, I brought my small Bible. This will be fun again. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, Paul is writing to Titus on the island of Crete to continue the churches that had been started there. And this is a culture in which he is planting churches. They're evil beasts, lazy gluttons. As a matter of fact, the history of Crete is of such a nature, they were known to be liars. And there was a little term called the Cretans, that if you said, hey, they're Cretans, that means they're liars. Now, can I ask you something? Last time you checked, the culture around us, is it secular or Christian? In future studies, I'll talk about where our culture really is. There's a book called The Rise of the Nuns, and not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E-S, The Rise of the Nuns. That the particular survey done in this book says that 20 to 30% of Americans now mark that they have no religious affiliation. I'm just here to tell you right now, we don't live in a Christian culture anymore. We live in a post-Christian world. We live in a culture that Paul is writing Titus to plant churches in. So does Titus seem a little bit relevant to us as we rethink church? I think so. Number three, the reason why I picked Titus is because the churches are just starting out. Notice chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, that you may put what remains into order. Now, we honestly do not know how the churches got started on Crete. Our best guess is this, that in Acts chapter 28, Paul is in prison at Rome. And that we don't know for sure, but church tradition and the three epistles here seem to indicate that he got out of prison. And then for about 2 or 3 years, he made some more missionary journeys. And one of them was that he hit the island of Crete with Titus, started some churches, got the gospel going, left Crete, wrote the book of Titus to Titus to say, okay, the work we just did in starting the gospel, these churches, now puts things into order that need to be done. In other words, the churches probably that being written to in Titus, maybe a year old at the best. In other words, this is fresh, brand new, off-the-press churches. What if we could push the reset button on Oak Lake and see what God may have us now in the culture in which we live? So here's the question. Anytime you build something new, you need to have a foundation, don't you? And so what Paul is going to do in our section this morning that we're actually going to dive into in verses 1 through 4 is lay a foundation for the rest of the book. He'll give instructions about elders, about the leadership. He'll give instructions about how we live life together as a body. He'll give instructions about how we live life in this culture. But the foundation of all of that, please notice, is the message of the gospel. In other words, any church that is going to start out, the foundation that it must lay is the foundation of the gospel. It's interesting. This week I was thinking, I hear voices in my head a lot. Now, before you call the mental health department. What I mean by that is after 25 years of ministry, I can't tell you how many books I've read, how many blog spots I've read, how many tweets I've seen bombarding me with, this is how you can grow your church. This is what it needs to be like. This is what you need to do. If you want to have success in America, here's the 12 steps to it. As I've been studying Titus the last couple of months, I've been blown away. There's none of that is here. As a matter of fact, Paul begins with the most important thing, and that is the gospel is the message that the church is founded on. If you get that wrong, the rest does not matter. You can have the coolest, hippest pastor, which is not me, hippest, coolest church, and the gospel is not preached, it is not a church. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through the first four verses, and we're going to talk about the messenger who is giving this message. We're going to talk about the message of the gospel. Then we're going to talk about the recipient of the gospel, and then we're going to tie it all together and go home. Oh, we'll do Sunday school first. Here's the messenger, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not much needs to be said about Paul other than he was Saul who came to Christ as Christ came to him on the Damascus Road in a powerful way and said, Paul, you're persecuting me and my people, but I have chosen you to be my instrument. I am going to save you and you're now going to be an apostle for me. But Paul, as he begins, he gives a term to himself that is never used outside of Titus. He calls himself a slave of Christ from time to time, but he calls himself here a servant of God. It's unique, and we have to ask why, and here's why. As we'll find as we go through the book, some of the false teachers that are already on Crete are Jewish in nature. The heresy stems from a misunderstanding of the Torah or the law and how to apply it. And so he begins by establishing his authority, note this, as an Old Testament man. Here's what I mean by that. The term servant of God was used of Old Testament leaders. Moses was a servant of God. David was a servant of God. The prophets who wrote were the servant of God. So what Paul is doing here a little bit is kind of already jabbing at the false teachers to say, hey, look, you think you come from the line of the Old Testament grace. Let me tell you something. Like Moses, like David, I too am a servant. I'm a slave of God who has come to do his bidding, which is to prepare you to know the Messiah, Christ himself. Secondly, he's an apostle of Christ, Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the servant of God ties him to the Old Testament, but here's the thing. The Old Testament pointed forward to a Messiah. The Messiah has come. He died, he rose again, but he appointed things called apostles, messengers, who were to go out and proclaim this gospel message. And Paul says, I'm one of them. That means he has authority. So what Paul is saying here is just not good advice. What he's saying is, I stand in the stream of Old Testament saints. I also stand as an authority before you as the apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the message. The messenger now. Here gets the good stuff. I love this. Here is the message that we as a church are grounded, founded upon. Look at verse 1 again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for. In other words, Jesus made me a messenger of himself for this purpose. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now, there is some truth there. So let's unpack. Number one, God is saving a people for himself. I love this. Look at into verse 1 again. For the sake of the faith of God's, oh no, there it is, elect. Can I just be very bold and say this? I think oftentimes we as people have misunderstood this whole election thing. It stems in this way. We are fallen creatures. We have rebelled against God and we have walked our own way. But from the very beginning, even after the fall in Genesis 3, as man is running from God, what is God doing? He is pursuing people. And so from the beginning, God is pursuing a people for himself. So for example, he pursued Abraham. And then out of Abraham came the nation of Israel, who God called his chosen, his elect people. In other words, God has always been pursuing a people for himself. Now note this, so that they can have faith in him. The message of the gospel is this: that God is doing something in the world today. And you can be a part of it. You can be a part of the people of God, the chosen people of God, as you place your faith in him. In 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says, "I do all things. No matter what I'm going through, even here in prison, I have done everything for God's elect, that they will come to saving faith in him." This isn't some random thing that we're shooting at. This message of the gospel is going out so that people can respond to him, the chosen people of God. Secondly, God is saving a people for himself to know him. Look at the end of verse 1 again. "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth." Salvation comes because we understand the truth. What is the truth? Ephesians 4, truth is in Jesus. So Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the knowledge of God. We are presenting people with Christ. There is nothing more important for a world to hear the message about one who came to die for them 2,000 years ago. This past Wednesday night, we had a fun Awana group because we were talking about baptism. And we were wondering, does baptism save us? And we had a fun little demonstration up here on stage and all of that. At the very end, the whole point was John 15, the verse we were in, "I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." We are bringing people to a knowledge of the truth of the gospel that alone can save them. So that these elect people, as they come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel, this knowledge accords with godliness. In other words, God is saving a people for himself to know him, to look like him. Are you beginning to see that this plan of salvation is rather well thought out by God? God wants a people to look like him. In other words, to be godly. We're going to see this throughout the book of Titus, and this intrigues me 8 to 9 times, depending on how you count. 8 to 9 times, Paul says God's people are people of good works. Not saved by good works, but saved what? Unto good works, so that when the world sees me, what does it see? It sees Christ. Imagine if we as a church, we're really concerned not so much how we look as a building, but how we look as the building of Christ as we go out into the world by what we say, by what we do. So when the world sees us, it sees what? It sees the image of God. It sees the character of God in all that we say and do and go and be. Fourthly, it's a message where God says, these people that I'm saving to know me, to be like me, I want them to be with me forever. Verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Okay, do I understand this? No, but let me have a go at it. in eternity past, before there was time, before I was a spark in my mom and dad's eyes, and all the way back before Adam and Eve, God in his own mind and heart said, I want a people for myself. I want a people who will be like me. And I want a people who will spend eternity with me. So let's do this. Let's promise ourselves, me, myself, and I, Father, Son, Spirit, let's promise ourselves that we will give these people eternal life. And because God can never lie, that life is secure. So let me ask you something. Have you ever noticed the people around you? They live in depression, fear, anxiety. I was reading some research this week where the young generation, this is the most medicated generation ever. They're the most depressed, the most anxious, the most hopeless, one person said, generation we've ever seen. So we have the message of hope. We have the message of eternal life. That's what the church is about. What Paul is saying here is the gospel was promised beforehand by a God who never, ever lies. And you cannot, commentators know this, and I had to laugh too. Cretans were known to be liars. Did you remember that? Verse 12, you poor souls, you Cretans, you guys are like backwater people. And commentators noted that Crete was long past its heyday of academia and prestige. It really was kind of the hillbillies of the Mediterranean Sea. They were liars. And Paul is presenting to these people a God that they do not know, but are coming to meet. And the believers, as they believed in him, they were meeting a God who was not like them. Instead, he was a God, when he made a promise, he will keep it. So let me say this again. The message that we get to preach as a church, the message that we get to share, the message that we get to live is a message about a God who loves people to such a degree that he's creating his own people to be like him, to look like him, and then to be with him forever. Now, can I just ask you, anybody in their right mind, who wouldn't want to be a part of that people? And then let me ask, anybody in their right mind who wouldn't want to share that message? Lastly, about this message, it is a story to be told. Look at verse 3. This is interesting. So this eternal life, this message about God's people, this group called the elect, all of this is wrapped up in a story that we find in the Bible. And at the proper time, in God's appointed time, he manifested, he brought to light. It means actually to physically make known in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Now, this is somewhat confusing, so let me unpack what Paul is saying here. God wrote the first half. It's called the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God at times clearly, then at times vaguely said, I'm going to send this Messiah. And they longed for, they waited for the Messiah. There are 400 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of when the Messiah came. 400 years of silence. And when you read the writings of the Jews between that time, they are looking for the removal of the yoke of their enemies. They want the Messiah, the Savior, to come. Would he come? And in God's timing, he came. One commentator said, and I've heard this before and it's true, there's no better time in world history than the first century for Jesus to come, because travel was easy. There was one common language in the world in the day called Greek that everybody pretty much knew. The world was ripe because they were longing for something beyond what their little lives could provide, and in marched the gospel. And the gospel could be spoken in one common language. It could be sent out by people, and they could travel freely. And it didn't take some time, but it got there, right? As a matter of fact, we know that at the end of Paul's life, he could say, of the known world of my day, I think I have gone out and preached the gospel. At God's proper time, in his good sovereign plan of history, he brought his son to earth, as Galatians says, in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, notice this, he manifested in his word through the preaching. What Paul is saying here is this, because most commentators say, why doesn't Paul just simply say that Jesus came? Because later on, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he'll use the word epiphany, manifesting an appearance that this grace of God appeared. What Paul is saying here is that God manifested in the world, in his perfect timing, the message, the word of salvation that Paul was preaching and that he had been entrusted with to preach as an apostle. He's saying it in a unique way to get our minds thinking that this is a story to be told. It is a message to be proclaimed. At the right time, Jesus appeared. The word appeared. The message from God appeared. And we have been entrusted with that message. I like the way Paul says it. I have been entrusted with the preaching of this message of God by the command of God, my Savior. The end of verse 3. I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior, to preach this message. Well, that was Paul. Jesus did not appear to me on the Damascus Road and tell me to go preach the gospel. True, he didn't. That'd been really cool. But the moment I became a disciple, I became a proclaimer of the gospel. I have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the message that we have been given as a church. And so quickly, who received this? Look at verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. Don't have time to talk about Titus, but he was one cool dude. He had been with Paul for about 20 years. And if you know anything about the correspondence between Corinth and Paul, it was not a happy relationship. And in 2 Corinthians, we find that Paul had sent Titus to Corinth to kind of cool things down a little bit. So if you can send Titus to Corinth to cool things off, that's good. We learn in Galatians chapter 2 that Titus went up with Paul to Jerusalem when they were having this whole debate that should a Gentile, when they become a believer, should they be circumcised? Well, Titus was a Greek. He was a Gentile. And he's like, even Titus didn't fall prey to this legalism. Titus himself was not circumcised. It's interesting that when you find that what's going on at Crete is some false teachings based upon some Jewish beliefs, who better than to send Titus, who had been through all of this, this trusted co-worker in the faith who has received grace and peace, grace and peace, the saving grace of God, the saving peace of God that comes from the same God, the same Father, the same Christ, the same Savior that you and I share. So, what does this all mean? Number one, we have got to keep the main thing at Oak Lake. And that's not to say, as I read all these books about church growth, that they don't have some good ideas. You know? We got to make sure that the bathroom's clean. Yeah, we probably do. Got to make sure the church doesn't smell. Yeah, that's a good idea. And make sure the music is this and that. Yeah, that's probably a good idea. But if I'm going to redo, if I'm going to restart my mindset as a pastor and as a church, we have to keep the gospel at everything. It is ground level. It is foundational for all that we are. Why? Because it's the only thing that is the power of God to salvation. I got an email this week. I'll close with this. I got an email this week. There are times as a pastor you get depressed. You're like, ah, come on, Lord, do something. And then you get these emails. And I got an email that basically said, hey, Pastor Jason, I'm such and so. I kind of been coming to Oak Lake here recently. I'm intrigued, basically, if I can summarize, I'm intrigued with what you're saying. Well, what am I saying? The message of the power of the gospel is beginning to put seeds in this person's life. Beloved, that's what we're here for. We're here to proclaim a message that God is saving a people in the midst of the culture in which we live, to know Him, to be like Him, and to be with Him forever. What greater foundation, what greater way to push reset, restart as a church than to be reminded that the gospel is everything. Amen.